Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For out of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. This is Paul's personal response to the doctrine that he has taught in these first 11 chapters, that salvation is by grace through faith only. And this so delights him that he can't help but respond with this burst of praise, this great tribute to God. Psalm 145, which we read together, is said to be the greatest tribute to God that man has ever given. Well, this is also a great tribute to God. It's a New Testament psalm. It'd be worth memorizing and have as a friend in your life. The great doctrinal truth, the theology of the first 11 chapters has moved the heart of Paul in response. And I mentioned last week that theology produces doxology, which is praise to God. We desperately need doctrinal truth, theological truth, as a base for our Christian living. Now, that is downplayed today, and feeling and experience have taken over. And we need a desperate return to Christian education in the matter of theology and doctrinal truth. I received a magazine this week which was a report about a so-called revival taking place. And in the magazine, there was the downplay of doctrine. It said, if you come to the revival, you're not going to get doctrine. You're just going to love Jesus. And so it's all on a plane of emotional feeling. If you say, let's just love Jesus, I'm going to ask you, which Jesus? The Jesus of this Bible, who is the Son of God and God himself? Or some Jesus that gives you warm fuzzies, or that you have heard about, or you have conjured up in your mind? Or if you say to me, I believe in God, I want to ask you, which God? The God of this Bible? The truth here? This is doctrine. This is theological. This is something to believe, and it produces fruit in Christian living. If all you have is your own experience and your own feeling level, you'll be unable to face the reality of life, because suffering, trial, and tribulation is ordained of God for us, for our growth. So Paul has labored in the first 11 chapters to teach us great, great truth. I hope it has gripped our hearts so that we can respond with him and say, oh. Now, this word isn't often used in the Greek language, but it's here, oh, expressing the feeling. When I read this, I think of a man, a sportscaster named Dick Enberg. Now, he's one of the good ones, and he really gets excited, and when something unusual happens, a touchdown, a hole-in-one, or a slam dunk, he became famous by saying, oh my. How many of you have heard Dick say that. Oh, my. In fact, I heard him yesterday at a golf tournament. And I think of that. Oh, my. The depth of the riches of the Lord. Now, we discussed the riches last week. What God has speaks of his riches. And what does he have? Everything. He owns everything. There's nothing he doesn't own or he doesn't have. It's fullness and it's everything. God is not anti-materialistic because he created the whole shebang. And the riches are also in who he is, his being, his essence, his character. This morning, let's begin to consider the depth of God's knowledge. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. And to begin to discuss that, we need to know that, let's take the subject of fullness. God, the fullness of God's knowledge, which means that it's complete, that it covers everything. It's total. Think of total knowledge covering everything. God knows everything. All about creation, about every science, about every technology, about how to walk in space, how to pass chemistry at Long Beach State, and all those things that get difficult for us, all about history, all about medicine, all about salvation. God knows. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, oh, the depth of the knowledge of God covers everything. All the catastrophes, all the tragedies, all the terror. The fact that God knows everything is called the attribute of omniscience. God knows everything that is happening to everybody all the time. There's nothing left out. Now, I think if you could ask the people on the street what attribute of God bothers them the most, and they knew about omniscience, they would say, omniscience, the world hates God knowing everything because it's very uncomfortable. Why are the bars always dark? Well, some people don't want to be seen. It's uncomfortable. The omniscience of God was uncomfortable for Adam. God came to Adam and said, where are you? Hiding. God knew where he was hiding. And when he said, where are you? He wasn't seeking information. He's seeking to call Adam out of his condition. Cain was uncomfortable with God's omniscience. God said, what have you done? What has happened here? Well, he already knew that. Cain was not unknown to God. In the book of Joshua, we have Joshua leading the people into the conquer that land. And they go up to the city and they conquer Jericho. And they are told not to bring back any of the loot. And a man named Achan steals some things, buries them under his tent. And God's going to get rid of this evil. He cannot have evil in the camp. It must be rooted out. And so Achan is made known as the man. And that's the origin of, oh, my Achan back. Because he was taken care of. David is uncomfortable with God's omniscience because of his murder of Uriah and so on. So it's an uncomfortable thing for people living in sin that God knows everything. There's no hiding. But for us, His elect people whom He has saved, it should be the most comforting thing that we could think about, that God knows everything happening to us, and He's prepared to take us through it. All about us today. In fact, David proclaimed, God knows when I sit down, God knows when I rise up, God knows everything, and such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. Thank God the depth of his knowledge is full. Secondly, it's also eternal. God's knowledge is eternal. And for that to be true, God had to always know everything. So that God has never learned anything. Because he has always known everything. Even God cannot add to his knowledge. Because it's already complete and full. And we certainly can't add to his knowledge. He didn't need us around when he brought all this into being. And he consulted with nobody. I pray that the depth of God's knowledge grips our heart this morning in appreciation for our God. And we can praise him for it. Now, Paul also speaks of the depth of God's wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom go together in some ways, sometimes difficult to separate, but I suppose we could think of it this way, that wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. That knowledge is gaining information, knowing, but then how you use that is wisdom. For instance, we can say of some people who may have the pile of degrees behind their name and they have gathered all the information that education can supply, but we can say about him, he doesn't have a lick of common sense. His elevators never go all the way up. So wisdom is the thing. Proverbs is so great. Go back and read the first 7 chapters of Proverbs where the exhortation is to get wisdom. That's the chief thing. Get wisdom. In fact, the proper title to Proverbs is Wise Up. And we need to do that. Now, how is God's wisdom revealed? God's wisdom is revealed in the fact that he works all things for his glory. Now, if that were true of anyone else, it would be egotistical and prideful. But for God to work all things for his glory is right, because he deserves the glory. And the same superlatives that we use for knowledge, we use for wisdom. His wisdom is full and complete and total. It's perfect. And God has a divine purpose for all things. Thank God he's wiser than we are. And thank God that he answers our prayers out of his own wisdom rather than out of our request. Now, I tell you this morning, I am thankful that God did not answer my prayers the way I prayed them. but that he answered them according to his wisdom. And that if he had answered my prayers, particularly as a new believer, life would have been a mess, because I didn't know how to pray or what to pray for or what was right. Thank God he does it his way. Where Paul is led to ask three questions about this. The depth of God's wisdom. Who has been his counselor? Isaiah wrote, with whom took he counsel in all this creation? When God speaks to Job at the end of the book in chapter 40, he says to Job and to all of us, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? He needs no counselor. His wisdom is perfect. He makes all the arrangements for life during this historical period on earth and for life through all eternity for the unbeliever and the believer. Now, an interesting thing we need to mention about wisdom. Wisdom finally, ultimately, falls on a person. And the person is Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. Isn't that marvelous? That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the eternal being plan this for Christ to be Savior, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, with this marvelous plan of salvation. And the New Testament in several places relates to us that Christ is the wisdom of God. Wisdom resides in a person. So if the exhortation is for us to wise up and get wisdom, where do we go? We go to him. We go to Christ. And in our relationship with him, he becomes our wisdom. In fact, that's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ has become for us wisdom, righteousness, redemption. Christ becomes our wisdom. So as we spend time with him and know him, we gain the wisdom of God. What a great thing that is. Just as an aside, the same thing with truth. Truth is a person, finally and ultimately. Jesus said, I am the truth. So if we want to know truth and we want to be wise, we go to the Lord Jesus Christ and gain from him wisdom and truth. Who's been his counselor? And then Paul asks a similar question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has given him any help? In fact, he plainly declares his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And as much as we could learn and know biblically, as much as we could know about God and the Lord, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, yet there are questions we can't answer. There are thoughts that are beyond our ability to savvy, comprende savvy. This came to me just now because we have a fellow who comes and does some yard work once in a while, and John is from El Salvador without much English, so we try to converse there a little bit.
And he always uses the word savvy to me. If I savvy, what he's saying, no savvy. One time, he came with a new bicycle and he was going to leave it on the front lawn. I said, John, you better put your bicycle in back because of the street here. And we have some problems sometimes. And he says, oh, muchos bandidos. Yeah, so how do we get on that?
No sabe.
No sabe, okay. All right. As much as we can know, there are things about God we cannot comprehend yet, and that's great. If you and I know everything, we don't need God. It's all right to say, I don't know. I, as a pastor, I cannot answer all your questions. And I'm not afraid to say, I don't know. One day I'll know a lot more, but we'll have to wait. But it's great that we can learn something about who he is, his great attributes. Read Pink's book, The Attributes of God, and be stirred by God's knowledge and God's wisdom. He does as he pleases. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will in creation, in history, in salvation, in judgment. We trust him. Now, Paul asks another very interesting question here in this passage. Not only who has been his counselor, or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever given to God that God must repay. Can't be done. God is never, ever obligated to anybody. He'll never be obligated to a human being. We cannot serve him that he should repay. We cannot give financially to him so that he is obligated. He is never obligated to save anyone. The fact that any sinner receives salvation is never out of obligation. It's out of grace and a gift of God. And God is not obligated to anyone. Now, sad to say that there is a prominent teaching in some circles today called prosperity theology. And one of the sad errors is that if you give money to that ministry, God will repay you and you will become prosperous. That is a dangerous, blasphemous error. God is not obligated to give and to pay back. In fact, if you give in order to get, you haven't given. Giving can only be free. And God's giving is free. He'll never be obligated to anyone. God is the giver. And the reason for this is that his grace must be protected. It cannot be contaminated with anything. God will protect his grace so that when he gives, it's totally, completely, fully free. Absolutely free. And so we have expectations from God, and rightfully so, because he has promised protection and provision and a lot of things, and spiritual growth and so on. But it's not out of obligation. So, Paul, we join with you this morning. to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and shall be repaid to him? And so next week, we will study verse 36, where out of him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. If you believe it, say amen.
Amen.
Dear Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the truth of your word and for your glorious being and for your attributes which touch our lives. Thank you for your knowledge, for your wisdom, and for your grace to us. Give us a response that is worthy of your holy name. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.